Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening. All right. Great singing. I still feel like I'm marching, and that's a good thing, right? Marching. We could have sang Marching Unto Zion. Maybe we can sing that one sometime, right? All right. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians. And you can guess which chapter for tonight. Chapter 6, please. Ephesians 6. We are eventually going to get to this text as far as studying it, but I thought we'd read it tonight just to get the setting for our study, as we are still kind of introducing what we're talking about, introducing this whole subject of overcoming the enemy. But let's read, as a great reminder, we can never read this too often, Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging in every possible way how we need your help. In every area of life, in every realm, Lord, we cannot do it without you. That includes preaching this message. That includes living victorious Christian lives. That includes overcoming the evil one. Lord, we need you for everything. We thank you that as you told us this morning in your word, that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we entrust everything to you and ask for your help tonight. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. May he have his will in our hearts as we study the word of God together, as we listen to you speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a name with you. Frank William Abagnale, Jr., born April 27, 1948. He's an American security consultant. He also runs Abagnale and Associates, a financial fraud consulting company. Real interesting, eh? Here's what's really interesting about Frank Abagnale. Anybody recognize the name at all? What's really interesting about Mr. Abagnale is that he is known as one of the greatest imposters of all time. In fact, he is known for his history as a former, this is the way in a certain article put it, confidence trickster, check forger, and imposter. And he did all of this between the ages of 15 and 21. 15 and 21, basically from 1963 through 1969. In fact, he is known for his history of doing that because they made a movie about his life called Catch Me If You Can. It was out a few years ago. Catch Me If You Can. He became one of the most famous imposters there ever was, and he assumed no fewer than 8 separate identities. I'll tell you about just 4 of them. He actually worked as an airline pilot, flying over 1 million miles and over 250 flights, and he didn't know how to fly a plane at all. But he became an imposter, and he got on the plane, and he sat in the chair, and there was one time where he had to fly the plane, where he was a co-pilot, I guess, and he just stuck it on autopilot for a while and faked it and faked his way through. He was also a physician for almost a year, supervising other physicians. He was an imposter and faked being a U.S. Bureau of Prisons agent. And he was also a lawyer, specifically a Louisiana parish prosecutor. Actually worked and got paid for doing this, and had no credentials, no abilities in that area, no knowledge, all between the ages of 15 and 21. Can you imagine? He successfully performed cons and acquired millions of dollars by posing as these different kinds of people, as having these different occupations, or supposedly knowing how to do them, even though he had no knowledge, no credentials in any of those areas. He escaped from police custody twice, once from an airliner as it was taxiing down the runway, if you can imagine that, and once from a U.S. federal penitentiary, and he did it all again before he was 21 years old. Now, he served, here's the interesting thing, he served less than 5 years in prison before starting to work for the federal government, helping them to catch other con men. I don't know what that says about our government, but he's currently a consultant, has this company, like I told you in the beginning, and he's a lecturer for the FBI Academy and their field offices. Just amazing. Why do I bring him up? Well, I said he was the greatest imposter. Well, not really. Ultimately, Satan is the greatest imposter, right? And it reminds us that Satan is the hider and deceiver. He's an imposter, the ultimate imposter, who hides and disguises himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light. As an angel of light. And of course, it's really to Satan's advantage to remain hidden, because that way he can orchestrate many things in our world and in our lives, all for his evil deeds, and do it as if it's a good thing, as if it's a positive thing, etc. Now, the French poet and philosopher Baudelaire said this: "The devil's cleverest ruse is to make men believe that he does not exist." I think we all understand that. Another Frenchman, Denis de Rougemont, wrote in reference to Satan, quote, and listen carefully, quote, "Recognize immediately that this stratagem of spreading the idea of his own non-existence has never been more successful than at the present time. Even those who still believe in God believe so little in the devil that I shall certainly be accused of obscurantism, or simply the lack of seriousness, if I persist in my project of writing a whole book on the subject. The first trick of the devil is his incognito. God says, 'I am he who is.' But the devil, who is possessed of the desire to imitate truth, in twisting it, says to us, like Ulysses to the Cyclops, 'I am nobody.' What are you afraid of? Are you going to tremble before the non-existent?" De Rougemont finishes by saying, "We cannot let ourselves be lured into this trap. We must accept the fact the devil is, and that the Bible speaks clearly of him, his kingdom, and his subjects. To say that it does not is error." End of quote. Well, I agree with De Rougemont. Fortunately, by God's grace and mercy, some of us have come to see, those of us who are believers in Christ, have come to see more than just what we can feel, touch, and see, right? We understand that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, that Satan and demons do indeed exist. We just read about it here in Ephesians 6. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And Paul wrote that understanding and believing and knowing that the devil is a real person. as real as God himself, as real as the Lord Jesus himself. The devil is a real person. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and therefore demons are real beings also. Take a look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remind us of what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians 4. And by the way, much of what we talk about tonight is, as I said this morning, introductory to this whole topic, because we want to lay some groundwork, and we were doing that this morning and this evening. And by the way, also, brothers, if I have time at the end, that's a huge question. If I have a little time at the end, if you have any comments or questions, I want you to bring those up. If we have a little time, we'll see how it goes here. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I also think of this passage, I think of 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Now you're going to think this is a strange passage to bring up in this context, the context of this study, but just listen and then I'll explain. Where Paul said, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now normally we look at that passage and in many ways we think of heaven and the things that we haven't seen and they have not entered the heart of man, and we think of all the wonders of God and his glory in heaven, and that's all part of it. But this is talking about spiritual truths, unseen spiritual truths. I'm going to shock you right now. Are you ready for this? Do you understand that we as Christians are involved in the occult? What did you say, Mike? What do you mean? The word occult, O-C-C-U-L-T, in its very basic meaning, means hidden, secret, concealed. We have been made aware through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, been made aware of, and they have been revealed to us, the things that are secret and hidden and concealed, right? Whether it be the Lord himself, whether it be spiritual truths, whether it be demons and the devil and Satan himself, we understand certain things because they've been revealed to us. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, I hope no one takes the recording of this message and edits the little phrase where I said we are involved in the occult and then leaves everything else out, because then I'll be in trouble. Because we do believe that Satan and demons exist, and we do believe that there is far more going on in this world than just what we can see. And I trust that we do believe that we are engaged in a spiritual war, excuse me, and that's why we're taking the time to do this study, overcoming the enemy. Let's review real quick where we were this morning, and then we're going to continue on, okay? Very quickly. So far in the study, we've said that in order to win in spiritual warfare, you have to know some important truths. That is, we need to gather some intelligence, just like the military does, just like our government does in terms of literal warfare. We have to gather intelligence if we are ever to hope to be victorious in this war. We must be in the know about certain realities. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual warfare. Do you get that? Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual warfare. First, we said that you need to know your commander-in-chief. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and we need to know him well. We need to know that he is our salvation captain. We need to know that he has paved the way. He is the trailblazer. We follow him as our leader. We need to know that he is also the eternal word, the expression of God's mind and thoughts and will and even God's emotions. Christ is the eternal word, the living word, and he's the author of the written word. And we talked about that this morning. We also need to know that he is our all-powerful God and victorious Savior. We, as Tim prayed, as Tim said, we serve a risen Savior. Satan was defeated at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died. There, Jesus' heel was bruised in fulfillment of God's prophecy in Genesis 3:15, but also Satan's head was crushed. He was defeated. At Calvary, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. We read that in Colossians 2 this morning, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through God himself. Now, if that is true, and it is, then why do we still have so much trouble with Satan and his demons? Why is there this spiritual warfare that goes on? Why do we get tripped up so much? Well, let me give you at least two basic reasons. One, as defeated and disarmed foes, Satan and his minions operate as insurgents, if you will. Insurgents, much like those in Iraq and Afghanistan, they operate underground, hidden, secret, and even though they're defeated, they don't believe it, and they try and act as if they are not. But when Scripture says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Why? Because he's defeated. And that's really the second reason that we still have trouble with satanic forces. It's because people, well, it's because they lie. That's their modus operandi, right? They lie and people listen to their lies. What are their lies about? The very basic lie is we have power, we have authority to do things against you. No, you don't. You have no power. You have no authority against me or any other believer if we understand the word of God. And Satan, I resist you and you will flee. Not because we have the power, but because in Jesus Christ we have the victory and he's already defeated the enemy. So I think those are two basic reasons we still have trouble. They still think they're, you know, it's like World War II, and you still hear stories. There was a story a while back about this. You still hear stories where they find some Japanese guy, now probably not too many left anymore, you know, but 10, 20 years ago, they'd find some Japanese soldier on an island hidden in a cave who didn't know the war was over, and he's still fighting the war, you know? And that's what these demons kind of do, although they're very organized, and they are powerful in the sense of supernatural power. But we'll get into all that later as we go. So you must know your commander-in-chief well. But we want to move on. You must also know your mission as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. This is a second area of intelligence that we need to understand. You know, you need to know your mission as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. That mission is twofold. It's very simple in that it takes place in the world and in the church. You've got a twofold, we have a twofold mission, out in the world and in the church. Just as in any branch, by the way, how many former military people do we have tonight? Any? One? One? Two? Okay, good. We got at least two. Thank you, men. Thank you, those veterans. As in any branch of the military, every soldier, in a sense, has a dual assignment. Dual responsibilities. One that contributes to the welfare of his fellow soldiers, and one where he performs a specific task during an actual war. Let me explain what I mean. For example, in peacetime, a soldier may be here stateside, and he may be a messenger or a driver based in Washington, D.C. He may be doing things on the base, contributing to the welfare of his fellow soldiers. But should he actually go to war, his job might be something totally different. To operate a missile launcher, drive a tank, maybe he's in the infantry, or he fires the artillery. His MOS is different. And as you know, in the military, they use all kinds of acronyms, right? And his MOS stands for Military Occupational Specialty. Military Occupational Specialty. In other words, that soldier has a specific duty within his own ranks of fellow soldiers in peacetime, but then when he's out in combat and in the heat of the battle, he may have yet a different or another responsibility or MOS. And in a similar way, we as believers, just to use that as an analogy, we have a dual mission. A dual responsibility. One has to do with our mission in the world, and one has to do with our mission in the church. Our twofold mission is, first of all, in the world, it's evangelism, right? Evangelism, being witnesses for Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you and say all of you are meant to be evangelists in the sense of being gifted that way and able to win hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. But all of us are witnesses. Every single believer is to be a witness, and we're to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might see this as the main front where the battles in spiritual warfare tend to be, or seem to be at least, the hottest. You know, I recall one of our EFM Bible studies of a few years ago when Mike Atwood was here, and he was talking about this very thing, and he spent four sessions covering missions and evangelism, and even though we're not going to go into great detail concerning the Great Commission, I want to mention, just give you three or four key words that have to do with that commission, that we preach the gospel to every creature, that we make disciples of all the nations, just to kind of characterize our mission in the world. One key word is this: radiation. Say what? Well, how about illumination? Radiation or illumination. That is, we radiate the light and love of Christ in the darkness. We radiate Christ in the darkness. As we saw in Acts 26, 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, the Apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the message of the gospel that came to us as Gentiles, is it not? That we would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that we would receive forgiveness of sins and that inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that right there helps us to see why this is a spiritual war. For we're involved in a mission that has as its stated goal and purpose to rescue people from Satan's dominion of moral and spiritual darkness. That very place where we used to be prior to salvation. And to place us into God's dominion of moral and spiritual light. That's why there's spiritual warfare. Jesus said, you know these passages well, Matthew 5, 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's our mission in the world. Paul also said in Acts 13:47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, listen carefully, but you are a chosen race. We really enjoy hearing that, and I do too. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And oftentimes it's easy to stop right there. Man, it's wonderful being that chosen race and that royal priesthood and the possession of God. What a wonderful blessing. But then he gives the reason. In order that that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were saved for a purpose, right? That we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praise God for the ministry of illumination. That's why we're here. That's why we go out there. It's dark out there, folks. And I know you know that, but it is dark, spiritually and morally speaking. For souls to be saved, there must be light and illumination shining out from believers, referred to by the Lord again as the light. We are the light of the world. I love lighthouses, and I love visiting the lighthouses that still exist, especially on the lake, the Great Lakes shorelines, you know. And the story is told of a lighthouse keeper who worked on a rocky stretch of coastline, and he received his new supply of oil. These are in the old days when they used oil to keep the light burning, and then it would shine through the lens of the lighthouse. He would receive his new supply of oil once a month to keep that light burning. Well, he didn't live too far from a little town. And he had, because of that, frequent guests. And one night, a woman from the village came to him and begged some oil to keep her family warm. And then another time, a father asked for some oil to use in his lamp. And then another man came one time and needed some oil to lubricate a wheel, a very important wheel, you know. And since all the requests seemed legitimate, the lighthouse keeper, he was a people pleaser, and he tried to please everyone and granted them all. And toward the end of the month, he noticed that the supply of oil was very low. And actually, one night, the lamp went out. The beacon light went out. And that night, several ships were wrecked, and a number of lives were lost. And so the authorities conducted an investigation, and they came to the man. And he was very repentant. He felt terrible. And to his excuses and to his pleading, their reply was this: you were given the oil for one purpose, to keep that light burning. Likewise, God has given you and I as believers eternal life and the oil of His Holy Spirit. And we are to be a light to the lost. We are to spend our lives being a light to the lost. To the lost. That's the point. As we yield to the Spirit of God, may we do the same. May we keep our lights burning. So radiation, illumination, that's one word. Well, two words, I guess. Another word that describes evangelism in terms of our mission to the world is revelation. Revelation. Now, we think of the revelation of the Scripture. We think of the revelation of God. You and I are to go out into the world and reveal, be God's channels through which He reveals Himself. Listen to how Paul described his salvation, Galatians 1:15 and 16. But when He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me, of course He did that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And then it goes on to say, He went to Arabia for 3 years, and I mentioned that this morning. God revealed His Son in Paul so that He could preach the gospel out there in the world. Notice what Romans 1:16 through 19. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I would trust that many of us have had the opportunity, at least at some point in our lives, to share the gospel with someone and even see them saved, and then have them come back at some point in time and say something like that, you know, I've never been told that before. That is a revelation to me. That's something I never understood before. Isn't that the whole point? That's what the gospel is. It's a revelation. Well, he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. When we preach the gospel, both God's righteousness and God's wrath are revealed to men, and praise the Lord, so is the way of salvation revealed to men. When it is, some men and women get saved, and again, that is something Satan does not want to occur. Thus, as we carry out our mission or of our mission of revelation and salvation, we encounter insurgence and resistance of the most formidable kind. Revelation, it's an important part of the gospel. Another word, thirdly, restoration. I'll give you two words, restoration and preservation. Restoration and preservation. We preach the gospel so that lost sinners can be restored in their relationship with God, and so their eternal souls will be preserved. We read in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving, or the King James says, saving of the soul. Again, you know, Matthew 5:13 says, you're not only the light of the world, it says you're the salt of the earth. And one of the main purposes of salt was to preserve meat. Satan's goal is to destroy man, to destroy society, to destroy anything that God has made, including man who has been made in the image of God. Yet through the preaching of Christ and the gospel, the souls of men are both restored and preserved forever. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. Jude said in verses 22 and 23, book of Jude, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Would you turn with me to Psalm 37, book of Psalms, and Psalm 37. Psalm 37. 37 to 30 says this, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, and he is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Boy, what a wonderful description of salvation and preservation. Amen. A final word that I would mention in connection with our mission of evangelism is reconciliation. Reconciliation. And of course, we know that Second Corinthians 5 talks about that. Reconciliation, a changed relationship from enemies to allies. We were enemies of God. In salvation, we become allies. Second Corinthians 5, read it with me, 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I would echo that and say that if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God by believing in him, by trusting in him, by turning away from your sins and believing in the name of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose again from the dead. He made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation. We could spend weeks and weeks just teaching on that doctrine. But when it comes to spiritual warfare and the evil one, Satan wants to do the total opposite of what we as believers want to do in obeying our commanding officer. Instead of illumination where we shine the light in a dark world, he would desire to snuff that light out, do anything in his power to keep it from shining brightly. And that's why there, again, that's why there's a spiritual war. That may mean doing something to destroy a believer's reputation and testimony, by ruining the testimony of a local assembly, by blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, or a host of other schemes. He will do anything to keep us from our mission to the world. Instead of allowing the righteousness of God to be revealed, he opposes all who would seek to have that happen through the preaching of the gospel. Instead of allowing people to be restored to God and their eternal souls be preserved, he will do all he can to keep them from hearing and knowing and believing the truth of the gospel. And he'll do all he can to keep us from giving out that gospel. And rather than allowing Christ's ambassadors to effectively represent Christ and powerfully proclaim reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, he will pull out all the stops in order to hinder that word and, if at all possible, render that word impotent. Whatever he can do to keep those things from happening, he will do. Therefore, we find ourselves at war, right? That's why I say this is a war. This is a war. However, we need to balance this out. Our mission not only takes place in the world in terms of evangelism, that's part of what our mission is, but it also takes place in the church, and that's edification in the church. Why do we assemble together? We don't assemble to evangelize primarily. That's not our primary purpose for gathering together. We assemble for edification. And put very simply, edification has to do with building up one another and making each other strong. And of course, the stronger we are, the more effective we will be as witnesses for Christ who are involved in evangelism for Christ. You know, if there's one thing you want in an army, it's a strong army. Amen? I mean, really. You want a strong army. You want that army to be strong physically. Now I'm talking literal army. You want that army to be strong physically, so you have men go through all kinds of physical exercise and conditioning, and they eat right, and they want them to be in top condition. You want that army to be strong mentally in their various areas of skill and expertise, their MOS, you know, their specialties. Therefore, they are trained and taught and instructed in how to be effective soldiers. You also want the army to be strong in terms of equipment and resources. Equipment and resources. You want them to be the best equipped army in the world so that they might be the most effective army in the world. Therefore, a strong and effective army is physically strong. They are well taught and well trained. They are mentally sharp and they are well supplied. And I think the spiritual parallels are obvious. Once people are evangelized and disciples are made, they are part of Christ's army. Suffer hardship with me, Paul told Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in that army, the church, they need to be spiritually strong. They need to be well taught and trained, and they need to be well equipped. And of course, our commander-in-chief has made this possible by graciously giving gifted men to the church to teach and instruct and equip the soldiers for ministry and for battle. Also, he has graciously given spiritual gifts and spiritual enablements to all the soldiers, enabling them to make each other strong. And that's what spiritual gifts are all about. Now, one major passage, we're not going to read it tonight, I know you know it so well, is Ephesians chapter 4. And it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory at the cross gave gifts to men, right? And he gave gifts to his church. And he also gave gifted men to the church. Ephesians 4, that we might be built up and made strong and made mature. That's what that's all about in Ephesians 4. And it speaks of gifts and gifted men. And then 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation back then, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And then he says, by way of command, let all things be done for what? Edification. That you'd be built up and made strong. And then Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, there we read, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And we could cite the pastoral epistles where over and over and over again we read the many injunctions to teach and train and instruct believers in the word and in sound doctrine. But I have a question or two or three tonight to ask. Are we doing all we can to see that happen as an assembly, as believers? Are we doing all we can to see that happen? Are we as an assembly providing every opportunity possible for believers to be trained and taught and instructed and built up in the faith? But conversely, do the believers here avail themselves of such opportunities when they are presented? Maybe another way of asking the question is to say this: how hungry are we? How hungry are we for the Word of God? How hungry are we to learn, to be taught and trained and instructed? How hungry are we? Let me tell you why this is so important. In terms of our twofold mission of evangelism in the world and edification in the church, the principle is this: for there to be soldiers who carry out effective evangelism in the world, there must be soldiers who effectively edify or build up one another in the church. I want to say that again. For there to be soldiers who carry out effective evangelism in the world, or effective witnessing, being effective witnesses out in the world, there must be soldiers who effectively edify or build up one another in the church. Do you see how they fit together? We've got to be doing both well, folks. One cannot happen without the other. And while we would expect there to be fierce spiritual battles out in the harvest fields of the world where we preach the gospel, we expect to be resisted and opposed there, you can be sure that there is also great opposition and spiritual warfare in regard to what Christ wants done within the church. If he can hinder us within the church, it's not going to happen out there, right? For after all, what is the church? It is the body of Christ. It is the vehicle through which Jesus Christ, the head, expresses himself and carries out his will and his work in the world. And Satan, in his hatred for Christ, will do all that he can to hinder that body and render it weak and inept and ineffective, including creating division in the church, including creating apathy and dullness of heart in believers' lives, and whatever else he can do. And unfortunately, at times it seems that he has done just that. And he'll keep doing just that. He'll keep trying to do that unless we resist it, unless we resist him and cause him to flee. And thus the purpose of this study. For, as Paul said, we are not ignorant of his schemes, right? We know that Satan, he wants us to be weak and inept, apathetic, ineffective, but we must fight against all of that and win the battles day by day. And that's what this study is all about. Your mission as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ in the world is to be a witness. It's evangelism. In the church, it's to edify and build up each other. How well are we doing at both of those things? Satan knows that if he can keep the church from being edified, built up, and made strong, he can keep the church from being effective in that mission to the world. And you know what? I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see him successful in his schemes. Let's resist the devil and watch him flee. Amen? Now, I know I didn't get done early. It's 2.5 minutes after. Well, that's early for me, actually. Any comments from our brothers tonight? Just briefly. Anybody at all?
I would just say amen. In the spiritual warfare aspect, the times that I said I've experienced the most is definitely doing evangelism. That if the devil stops you from witnessing, he's won. So
right.
If the devil's trying to stop us from doing it, he's probably not going to really worry too much about people that they read the Bible in their church. That's not really messing with his church. Mm-hmm. He knows we're already the Lord's. So, you can live, pretty placidly or at peace with everything and not think as much of the spiritual battle if you're not actually trying to lose people. We need try to listen to people, I'm sure anyone here can tell you, that's when the devil starts, you know, to be hard to put. One example was right before Danny and I went on kind of a summer mission trip a couple of summers ago up in Canada. We had like two or three flat tires within the space of like 2 weeks. You know, and it was like, well, where is that coming from?
Mm-hmm.
Like out of nowhere. And the different things like that. But the Lord will provide and help.
Right.
When the enemy's back.
Right. Right. Thank you, Mike. I think there's, I'm not disagreeing with you. I think there's two things that go on in a literal war. There's the what they call the front lines, and the bombs are bursting, and the artillery, and the bullets are flying, and people are being killed, and all of that. But then you've got the whole covert thing going on with spies and spies that infiltrate the ranks, and we're warned by that, or by Paul about that, aren't we? That from among your own selves will arise savage wolves that will seek to devour the flock and cause havoc in the flock. So both happen. Satan's at work in both realms. But I know exactly what you're saying. I think we notice it, tend to notice it more on the front lines. Yeah. Any other brothers tonight? Comment? Question? All right. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the simple truth that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We thank you for the promise that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Lord, we know that was said in the context of material needs by the Apostle Paul, but we also believe it to be true in a general principle. Our power is in Christ and his Spirit and his Word. We pray, Lord, that we would not take these things for granted, that we would not see this as old hat, that we would, in a fresh way, look at spiritual warfare and look at the resources we have and realize that the battle is intense, that we do truly live in the evil day, and we do need to stand firm. Help us to do that again by the power of your Spirit. And may we encourage one another. May we build up one another. And may we do all that is possible to make the body stronger, that we might be those effective witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.